All right, so what we're doing is we're going to go ahead and open up our pew Bibles, everybody, to page 911. I encourage you to go ahead and grab the thing and open it up with me. We're going to read Acts chapters 3 and 4 today on page 911. While you're coming on back in and opening up the Bible, we're going to kind of catch everybody up on a couple of things. So I'm really glad to see everybody here today. It really, honestly, is my favorite day of the year. Learning about the things that we're going to talk about right now. As I'm really not being silly or whatever, or just saying these things because I'm a pastor, they have been the single most important thing in my life and mine. Learning about the resurrection, how do we know it's true and what does it mean, is a completely life-changing thing. And the Bible suggests that it's supposed to be, and that it's really actually what life is all about.
It's a really powerful thing.
All right, so one more time, we're turning to page 911. We've still got folks kind of filing back in, but we're turning to page 911. We're opening up to Acts chapter 3. While you're doing that, you see that up there, I'm going to set the scene real quick. So, this is Easter, and Easter is, one more time, the
resurrection.
Yes, the celebration of the resurrection. Good Friday, which we celebrated on Friday, is a celebration of Jesus' death on the cross in our place for our sins. And Easter is a celebration of the resurrection. Sometimes in Christianity, the cross has been primarily emphasized. And the Bible emphasizes both the cross and the resurrection. All right? And so this is the other half of this thing. They fit together. You can't have one without the other. Now, 1 year ago today, we had our first Easter service as a church, and we launched a new sermon series. It's not new now. But it was the first day that we preached in it, and the service is just, the sermon series is simply called The Gospel, you see up there. We didn't get through 52 of them in a year, but this is the 40th sermon in this series that we've preached. And things are coming full circle today. When we preached last year and we stood, you know that was six locations ago, just by the way, after the record. So that was something to think about. And there were a lot before that. It was our 15th location as a church, but we preached that day in the basement of the Eatery House. And after that, for a while, we were upstairs, a couple blocks away, we were upstairs for a good while in the Eatery House. We preached in the park. Okay, we had a service for a couple of hours in the park. Then things got pretty crazy, and we met in a homeless shelter, because we were homeless at the same time. And then after that, then we met in a church, yeah, my Haven's Church, cross town, Free Methodist Church, and now here's home. We'll see how long. But pretty cool. So it's been a fascinating year, and we learned a lot over that year. We preached last year probably the single most important resurrection text in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at it again in a moment. But if you remember, all that time ago, when we looked at this, we said that the reason that we were going to learn so much about the gospel, we were going to learn about what it meant, what it is, and what it's supposed to do in human life. We spent three quarters of a year doing that. Then we started learning about how do we actually know this is true. This is the last of 3 months of sermons about how do we know it's true. How do we know that this is not pretend? So important. I'm going to come at us with some intensity about that in a second. Starting next week, we will begin to learn about, okay, I think it's true. Okay, I think it's amazing. How do I actually believe? What does belief mean? What does faith actually look like? What can we learn about what biblical saving faith is? It's a challenge, and it's worth it. And then we're going to learn about how to communicate it together. All right, so today I'm not going to preach a resurrection text. We're going to learn something else. Now, as we're setting this up, let's go ahead and go through a couple slides real quick. This will not take long, but just because we have several new people in the room today, and this is the last week that we're doing this part, I want to recap what we've been learning since before Christmas, okay? Had a lot of start and stop, it's been rough, but we've been saying that there are reasons to believe the gospel. Now, one of them is internal or subjective reasons. I believe this because I like it. I believe this because I experience God helping me and He works on my heart. And He causes me to love in a new way and experience forgiveness. He's a real person. It's that kind of internal heart stuff. Those are valid reasons to believe the gospel, okay? But they're not the only ones, and they're actually not the main ones that the Bible tells us why we should believe. Even though it's right and good that God does good things in our heart and causes us to love Him, that's not the main reason to believe the gospel. We've been saying that instead, these are these objective reasons, or that means external reasons, something that's verifiable. It's not something that happens in my heart. I might have a heart response to it, but this is outside of the heart stuff you have evidence for, right? Well, those are the main reasons that the Bible gives why someone should believe the gospel, which is that Jesus died in our place and rose again in our place, that we can have forgiveness through him and a transformed life, and that he's the only way that those things can happen, right? So, we've been learning about these external public reasons that can be demonstrated to be true. It's an external thing, so it can be verified. One and one is two, and it isn't 36 or blue or apple, right? One and one is two. You can check that. That's how the world works that we live in, right? So it's that kind of stuff. And these things are true even if we don't know them or believe them to be true. Gravity is real, totally independent of your feelings about gravity, right? See how that works? You will come back down to the earth whether you thought you would or not, or wanted to or not. Irrelevant. The issue is gravity is a real thing. So that's what we're learning about, is the Christianity is a true thing that can be checked upon. Okay, so let's go ahead a little bit. We're in the climax of this whole thing. We spent 3 weeks learning about the Bible, because people got a lot of valid questions about the Bible. We spent 2 weeks learning about the person of Jesus Christ. We spent 2 weeks, this is the second of them, learning about the resurrection. And I'm going to cancel this last one, and we're not going to do it. So let's go ahead one more. Next slide. Just a recap, because I'm wanting to say that all of these things are valid for what we want to say today, too. I've been building a cumulative argument. You may not have been here for it all, but you're welcome to go back and listen to our older sermons, okay? Or we can have a conversation about it. But we've already talked at length about the fact that the Bible is an accurate text, that contrary to the popular opinion that's out there and that I used to have personally, it's not true that the Bible is a copy of a copy of a copy, and that therefore, like the childhood game of telephone, we can't know what it says. I believe that for a long time, but I've done the research on it, and you can do it too, and it's not true. We know exactly what was written. We know we have very, very early copies of all of these things, and there are ways to verify that we know precisely what the Bible originally said. So we canceled that out. That's not a reason not to believe, even though it's one in our culture that a lot of people have. Does that make sense? Next, we dealt with the issue of the Bible being completed scripture. So another idea that's out there that's very common that we spent a week learning about is people would say, well, we don't even know really like what books were supposed to be in the Bible. There's all these other books. Very, very famous in the last decade, people have made a big deal out of these books called the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, for example. So people have, it's on the surface when you don't know, legitimate questions about these things. What if that's really what happened? Because they definitely teach different things than what we actually have in the Bible. How do we know which books belong in the Bible and which don't? We spent a week really learning about that. If it's before Christmas, you may not have all that in your head right now, but it's there. You can listen to the sermon again. If I don't deal with your specific questions about that, please come talk to me about it. But we're canceling it out. It's not a valid reason, actually, not to believe in Jesus. We've seen that clearly. Next, we learned about one more thing about the Bible, that the Bible is actually talking about trustworthy history. There's an idea out there, and again, I used to have it myself, but it turns out when you look at the details, it's not true that the Bible is just sort of trying to communicate at the level of like Cinderella or Peter Pan or whatever. The Bible is indicating repeatedly that it's talking about true historical events. World War II happened, right? It's like that. Washington did cross the Delaware. It had effects that played out in American history. It's that kind of stuff, right? Well, the resurrection is the height of all that, of course. Go to the next slide. Again, the reason I'm recapping this again today, even though it's not very exciting right off the cuff, is number one, I'm not going to recap it after today. We're moving on after today. And two, everything that we're going to say today, which is so important, assumes that we've already looked at these things. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, so we've also learned about Jesus. We've learned about the fact that many people will try to argue, mostly from ignorance and not from looking at actual evidence, that Jesus isn't even necessarily a real person, or that the version of Jesus that we have in the Bible, well, there was somebody, but he was a nice guy, but he didn't really do miracles or whatever. And so we spent a really, really important sermon a few weeks ago, and we dealt with that. No, the Jesus that we meet when we read the four Gospels in the New Testament, and really, in a sense, all of Scripture, is a real, compelling, living person. When you really get into the details and you look at it, the idea that it's fiction
doesn't actually make sense of the text that we have. Jesus is a real, amazing, compelling human being and the God that made the world. Then the other thing that we dealt with is, what goes along with that is the issue of him being the promised Messiah. We saw in ways that are wildly miraculous and amazing, but again, verifiable, you can look at and check for yourself and know the answers to, he, in his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, the details of his life, he meets hundreds of prophecies about him, statements about what would come in the future that are in the Old Testament, most of which are between 1,000 and 700 years before his life, the most recent of which are 400 years before his life. And in a way that is absolutely mind-blowingly verifiable and true, he matches these predictions in an amazing way. We had a sermon on that. These last two sermons, this one and the next one, honestly, I think it's spiritual warfare. You can call it whatever you want, but we lost the recording to the last two sermons. I don't have that one. Or the next one I'm going to show you, but I'd be happy to talk to anybody that wants to talk about it. Okay, I still got my notes to talk about it. You read good books about this, too. Now, having looked at the Bible and looked at Jesus, then, we spent two more sermons. Here's last week, well, before the snowstorm, 2 weeks ago. Here's the last one. What we said last time is that resurrection, physical resurrection, this doesn't mean reincarnation. It doesn't mean some kind of thing that happens in your heart. It means you have a dead body that becomes an alive body, okay? This is actually the only real, meaningful, sufficient explanation for the history when you look at the details. And we hit all kinds of facts about that the last time that we met. Anybody remember some of that? I mean, it just kept coming and coming and coming. Stuff that you can check out for yourself. How do we know this is true? There's so much to this. It gets to the point when you're really looking at the details of it that you have to kind of sit back and laugh. It's almost silly how much verification we have that this is a real thing that happened from history. Now, that sounds crazy, and most people in our world don't know it. But the reason they don't know it is because they haven't actually seen the facts. And oftentimes also because sometimes we just don't want to believe. Okay, but they're there, and they're able to look at them. I only gave you half of that stuff, and today is the other half. All right? I'll give you more as we're about to read. Let's go to the next slide. But we're now about to read about 7 minutes worth of Bible. We're going to look at a good little chunk of the Bible here. It's amazing. Let's set the scene for a second. This is a part of the Bible that takes place after the resurrection. It's chapters 3 and 4 of the next book in the Bible, after the four Gospels about Jesus. And what's already happened in the book of Acts, which means acts or events, things that happened after Jesus rose, okay? There's these guys who were the disciples. Anybody remember the disciples? You remember what they were, what kind of situation they were in around the time that Jesus died on the cross? How was their day going?
Running scared.
They were running scared. These men, the people that we're about to read, were absolutely fearful for their life, and they should have been, because they were a part of an aggressive movement that was attempting to topple the political leadership and the religious leadership in the time and place that they lived. And it really looked like their movement lost when Jesus died on a cross. Their leader was captured, willingly though, and then he was tried and convicted, wrongly though, he was actually innocent, but he was convicted by a specific group of people, and then they executed him, and the entire town watched it happen. This is maybe something like 6 weeks after that happened. Of course, if one other thing that happened, then there isn't there. Christians believe that he rose from the dead. Now look at where this story goes. Think about these people that you're reading about. Peter, John, and James. What has happened to these men? I'll read now all of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. Here we go. Acts chapter 3, this is the word of God. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us!" And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made them walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Remember, this has all just happened a few weeks prior, right? But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Some crazy preaching, huh? And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means he has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, that they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, They conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan, God, had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Pray with me. Well, Father in heaven, I pray right now that you do a miracle. I'm inclined to think that you like to do those, God, since Jesus rose from the dead. So we're asking for another one right now. I pray that you give me real passion and clarity. Lord, it's easy for me to get tongue-tied, to make things too complicated, to get distracted or confused in my thoughts. I'm not a great preacher, God, but your word and your truth is fantastic. And I pray for all of us that our minds and hearts will be receptive, that we will, yes, feel in our hearts the burning response to these external, real, verifiable proofs of a coming age, of new creation, of physical resurrection, of the hope of Easter. Amen. Amen. All right. So I'm just going to start going at it like a shotgun. I'm going to give you lots of things to think about, okay? So we're going to just go ahead, since this is the last week, and we've got to wrap up things that we've been learning for months. I'm going to the fire hydrant, I'm taking the tool that I'm not supposed to own, but somebody stole, and I'm undoing this thing, and I'm ripping the cap off of here, and here it comes, okay? Here we go. Facts. All right, so what's going on is, this is like the closing arguments of a trial. We've been having a trial for a long time. In the closing arguments, we wrap everything up. I am still going to give you some new evidence today, which doesn't usually happen. It's not supposed to happen in the closing arguments. I'm sure. But that's all right. Here we go. Last week, what we said, the main thing that we had to take home from it in the first of the two sermons about resurrection was, I wanted you to see and know that it's really clear that, yes, Jesus was a living person, but that he did in fact die on the cross, and more importantly, that he was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he wasn't in there anymore. So say, empty tomb with me.
Empty tomb.
So again, I'm not going to make those arguments again today. If you weren't here last week, I'm going to ask you to give me a bit of the doubt a little bit. There's a lot of reasons to believe that. They go on and on and on. We haven't talked about it if you want to know. But at this point, we're moving forward. We've said the first of the two main things you need to know. There was an empty tomb. An empty tomb by itself is a powerful thing, but not enough to be proof that there's a resurrection. There are other things that could possibly happen, including the idea, for example, that the disciples stole the body. Actually, it's a terrible argument. We talked about why last week. But an empty tomb by itself is not enough. There is one other key factor, though, even though there's a lot of stuff going on. and focus in on this one other key factor. What is it? I'm not going to tell you just yet. Give me just a minute. But I want to look at the boldness of these people for a minute. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 13 again. You've got Peter and John, and look at the way they're acting. People look at them and they say, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. What has caused this? Think about these details for a minute. You may have caught it all when we read it, but just in case it didn't all sink in, just recap this for a second. To picture this scene, they're in the temple, it says in verse 3, chapter 1. Now, Jesus just got killed. And let's say there's no resurrection, okay? You've got to account for what's going on here. What are they doing in the temple? You know, when you're wanted, and there is a huge police force totally looking for you, you usually don't hang out in the main public space in town. Why are they going to the temple to pray? Why? They clearly, like, their leader was just executed. What are they doing there? Now, they go into the temple, and something powerful happens here. Even if you don't believe in miracles, set that aside for a little while. We'll deal with that later. But now they get arrested. It says in chapter 4, verse 3, it actually says, just in case you didn't catch it, that they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. Sound familiar? Does this ring a bell? Who else just recently got arrested?
Jesus.
Now, there's a trial. Look at who's there. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1, we got, I have to go in the notes here. We got the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Go down now to verses 5 and 6. And the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and all who are in the whole priestly family. Let's sum that up. It's the exact same people from Jesus' trial. It's the exact same people. You just add a couple more, possibly. We've got a few names here. We don't even list in the Gospels. They're probably there, too. But it's everybody that tried Jesus. Okay? Now, John and Peter are in exactly the spot their Lord was. And it's the same charges. Look at this. Chapter 4, verse 7. The basic question is, by what power or name did you do this? Now, we don't talk that way in our culture today. But really what they're asking is, who are you saying did this? Who? There was a miracle, and nobody's really trying to argue that the miracle happened. Everybody saw it happen. You may not believe that, but no person in this story is arguing it didn't happen. The high priest, nobody's saying it didn't really happen. They're saying it happened. How did it happen? Right? And what they're saying, and the answer that these guys give is unbelievable. They answer, Jesus did it, and then they quote an Old Testament passage in chapter 4, verse 12. That's scripture, and there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There's passages about that, and about the cornerstone. They're quoting Old Testament passages that when you read them, say they're about God. They say they're about God. They quote passages about God, and then say Jesus did it. What does that mean?
Jesus.
You have now these guys standing in front of the same people that executed Jesus, who did not look like God up here, guys. Didn't look like God when he was on the cross. And they're standing in front of the same people that tried him, and they're saying, Jesus did it. Remember when you read in the Old Testament about God? That's Jesus. Jesus did it. That's what they're saying. Now, as far as we know, none of the disciples, the entire course of Jesus' life before his resurrection, even realized he was God. He was. Really a human being, really God. But it doesn't appear to me, as best I understand the Bible, that any of them really got that at any point. But now, after he died on a cross, suddenly they think he's God. And they're really bold about it, too. It's really something, isn't it? They're in the exact same place Jesus was just a few weeks ago. They are bold. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Think about this now. This is what they have to say to the people who absolutely have authority over them and can take them out like that. And what they say is, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, that's what he's talking to, rulers of the people and the elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, well, I'd be more than happy to answer your question. That, folks, is sarcasm.
That is boldness. Okay? All you guys that sometimes got like problems with the cops going on and stuff like that, some of you guys, you know, we're still kind of ready for this. I just want to not advise this method. Don't go that route. That's not a good way to talk to authority. But they're doing it boldly. Why? What is going on? Just same thing in verse 13. He says, it says that they see that they're being unbelievably bold. Also, for that matter, if you look at chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, again, listen to the way, now they're not talking to the leaders, but now this is the way that these guys are talking to the crowds. This is Peter's first, or the second sermon in Acts. This is now, Christianity is just starting to get going. He's already preached one sermon in chapter 2. Here's the second sermon he preaches. This is a pretty bold way to preach, guys. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this as though, why do you stare at us as though this is our own power?" Then he goes on to say that the God whom you believe in, the God we all believe in, he's the one that did this. Then he says, "But you did," verse 14, "but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer," meaning Barabbas, "to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." So he's explicitly saying he believes in the resurrection of the dead, and he's looking at the same people that just killed Jesus, and he's trying to get them, the people that just killed Jesus, to believe in resurrection. What a weird guy. They just killed him. This boldness is really something that I think we should think about in a second. How should we understand this kind of boldness? Is it just flat-out arrogance? I mean, Peter was kind of a rough character, you know? Is he just wildly arrogant? I don't think that makes any sense of the fact that he was just running for his life. Is he just really angry? Okay, I'm ready. He probably is angry. Okay, I think he probably is angry. But does that explain his actions right now? How do we understand his boldness? Has he just become a wild rebel? Peter's just recently decided to become an anarchist. Like, he just really wants to find authority figures and kind of give him the proverbial finger, and that's where he's at. Does it really make sense that that's where he's at? It's not a good answer. Is he just wildly, blindly religiously zealous? If he is, he sure wasn't a couple days ago when he was hiding in a corner and running from a little girl saying, "You knew Jesus," on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Do you remember what was going on a few weeks prior? Do you remember that these same guys, James, John, Peter, that they fell asleep on Jesus in the garden? I read that on Good Friday. That they were hiding at the trial, and Peter was hiding at the trial. He was hiding, like I said, from a little girl. He denied his Lord over it, or a little girl saying, "You know Jesus." And then after the resurrection, or after the crucifixion, we find in the next stories that they're all basically more or less hiding scared in the upper room. That's who these guys are. Why? Why were they hiding? Because they were a part of a failed movement and the leader had been executed. And everybody knows who they are. Just in case you didn't catch it, 4:13 explicitly says that these guys, in second sentence in verse 13, they recognize that they had been with Jesus. They know exactly who Peter is. There's no question about it. Here's my big question for today. Here's the big question that we're trying to get a real answer to. What caused these men to become this way, so bold? Specifically, what options are even available to us? If we try to just make a list, what are the possibilities here? It's not a limitless list, right? There's only a couple of options available to us. Let's consider them, because something happened. You've got to understand, a lot of the things that we've said about the fact that this is not just fiction, it wasn't written to be fiction, that we do know a great deal about exactly where these texts came from and that they were recorded in a faithful way and they haven't been changed, and that they come from very early on after these events happened, like the book of Acts. We know who wrote it. We know basically when he wrote it, within a few years. He says who his sources are, and all the historical events are right in place. So it's not like we're reading a work of fiction or something somebody made up. This is more or less what happened. Everybody that was there said so, right? So in light of those things, something took place. And if you don't believe it was resurrection, you've got to account for it somehow. It doesn't matter if you're a skeptic or a Christian. Because these are real events from real human history, you've got to have some account for what happened if you don't think it was resurrection. Something caused this change in these people. The church, with these beliefs, came from somewhere.
And let me tell you where it came from. The church, as it now exists, the people that believe in Jesus, started in this town at this time as these people. That really happened. No skeptic can argue with that. That really happened in history. All right, so all these people are answering the voice with answering with one voice, answering the question, what happened? What they would say happened is they saw Jesus alive. They witnessed him. That's the word for it. They saw him alive. Let me show you the text. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Says, after he charges the crowd, that's a pretty aggressive way to preach. Try to be nicer than that. He says, you killed the author of life. Then he says, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. That's his whole point. Here's how I know what I'm saying. Peter's saying, I saw it. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter sees a direct connection between this guy getting healed and Jesus coming back from the dead. Same thing. You want to look at it too in 4, 19, and 20. In fact, I will read it. 4, 19, and 20 is probably the biggest one. He says, chapter 4, verse 19 says, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's his whole argument. Peter's whole argument is, if you want to ask him what he would say happened, something happened, he'd just like to tell you, I saw Jesus alive after he was dead. And he's totally convinced about it. Now, he's not alone, so in addition to those arguments, we've also got a lot of other appearances. Here are some other examples, just to show you real quick. Here's just kind of a summary in a book that a lot of us read together called The Case for Christ. I'm reading on page 234, just bringing together several places of Scripture. Here are several witnesses, people that say they saw Jesus alive from the dead. It was Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. There were other women in Matthew 28, 8 to 10. There was Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 to 32. He appeared to the 11 disciples and others in Luke chapter 24, verses 33 to 49. To 10 apostles and others with Thomas absent in John 20, 19 to 23. Then to Thomas and the other apostles together shortly thereafter in John. Then to 7 apostles by themselves in John 21, verses 1 to 14. He appeared to all the disciples in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. That's where Great Commission happens, right? It says he has all authority on heaven and earth, which is strange language for a dead guy. And then he says, and then also he was with the apostles on the Mount of Olives before his ascension. That appears in Luke 24, and again in Acts 1, 4 to 9. So all I'm trying to say here is, with one voice, the people that are from this time, when they say what happened, they all say the same thing. We saw him alive. Now, that doesn't mean everybody saw him alive. It doesn't mean that every early Christian in the first 200 years saw him alive. But it means that a lot of people did. 1 Corinthians 15, too, says that over 500 people did. I want to read you 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. This is the oldest actual text that we have. The Gospels are not written way after these events, like some people claim, but they are written 20 to 30 years or so after these events. With earlier documents that reported these things, but 1 Corinthians is written really shortly, about 20 years after these events. And Paul says in verses, chapter 15, verses, 5 to 8, he says, starting in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul is talking to 1 Corinthians, and he's saying, remember several years ago when I planted a church with you? And he's talking in 55 to 57. He said, remember several years ago in 51 when I came and started your church and I told you what the earliest tradition was about Jesus that happened right immediately following his resurrection in 33 AD? What everybody has said from the beginning, he says, is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And here's what I'm looking for. And then he appeared to Cephas, that means Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Peter's point is very simple. I saw him. That's what Paul's saying. He also says that in 1 Corinthians 9, check it out, he said he saw the Lord alive after he died. But he's also saying, those 500, you know, go ask them. People know who they are. Most of them are still alive right now. See what they saw. He's saying, you don't believe this? Go talk to them. That's his point. Which is a silly argument to make if you're making stuff up. Because people will find out, because people don't believe in resurrection. So they were witnesses to his appearances. Now, that doesn't automatically necessarily convince people, of course. It didn't necessarily convince me at first. So what are the alternative theories? What other argument can we make for this? There are definitely, without question, many, many people willing to go to their death saying they saw him alive. Maybe they have some other motivation. That's what a lot of people have argued. What can we think? Remember last weekend we went through some of this stuff? We talked about alternative theories about the empty tomb. People have tried to come up with all kinds of arguments about maybe he didn't really come back from the dead, right? Maybe the tomb wasn't really empty either. And we saw that none of them actually make a lot of sense. Here's some about the witnesses. Maybe this is a legend. That's what a lot of people have said. Maybe originally none of this stuff happened, but a long time later, we have what we have now in the Bible where stories kind of got exaggerated and twisted, and then eventually you got a story where everybody saw Jesus. We see that that doesn't make sense because these documents are way too close to the events. I mean, this all happened in Jerusalem where everybody saw it happen. You don't develop legends in the lifetime of the people that were there that are life and death issues that hundreds of people saw. Legends don't work that way. Okay? There could be a legend that developed 200 years from now that said that I had supernatural strength and flew to the moon. But the problem is that you're not going to be able to find that authenticated by lots of other people unless they've got some kind of really wildly obvious motivation. Did they have another kind of motivation? Can you think of any good reason why Peter would make this up? Got any idea? Honestly, try. Do the best you can. What does he have to gain by this? What does John have to gain by this?
People's respect. And, no?
Yeah, well, okay, possibly. No, I mean, that's good. I'm wanting to really try to figure it out. I'm open to any ideas. I want to actually believe it's true or not, right? So, yeah, maybe, like, the best I can probably come up with, I was thinking about this in the car today, maybe it's something like, he's scared he's going to get executed, so he's got to come up with some kind of plan to keep it from happening. And what he came up with is, Jesus came back from the dead. And I better tell a lot of people fast and with a lot of aggressive boldness, otherwise nobody's going to believe me and I won't pull it off. Maybe it was something like that, right? What's the problem with that argument? People would go to the tomb, find a dead body in there and say, no, he didn't come back from the dead, but there's an empty tomb. So when you put these two things together, there's something there. There's no other motivation for it. It did end up costing him his life. It obviously wasn't an attempt to save his skin. He went in front of the same people that tried Jesus and was aggressive with him. So it doesn't make sense. The only other one that's ever really been out there that people have like honestly proposed, I'm not making this up, people go and they get PhDs and they make a lot of money and then they get things published and they publish books like this. There's a hallucination theory. This one says that here's what happened. They had a psychedelic trip, and they decided that Jesus came back from the dead that way. They saw a wild, glowing vision. And of course, the biggest problem with this argument is, as we said last time, good luck finding drugs that cause hundreds of people to have the same hallucination. That's a good drug right there. It's one that doesn't exist, actually. And even you know, medical evidence and stuff shows that hallucination doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. Again, even if they like were so distraught that they're like hiding in a hole and like trying to come up with like how to make sense out of the fact that clearly their life got very, very messed up when Jesus died. No question about that. Maybe they were so distraught that they tried to come up with something that made them feel better. And the best they could come up with is he's still really alive. But again, all you would have to do is go to the tomb and find out you made a mistake, right? If he's dead, if he's buried, so it doesn't make any sense. Also, not everybody had any motivation at all for it, because it doesn't account for Paul, And it doesn't account for Jesus' brother James. You guys know the story about Paul? You know about this guy? Listen to what this guy Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians again in the next letter that he wrote to them. Still very early. This is about 20 years after the resurrection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28, I'm picking it up like mid-sentence. It's kind of crazy, but he's listing his sufferings because he believes in the resurrection. He says, he's comparing himself to other people that are lying, and he's saying, he's bragging. He didn't want to do it, but he's bragging, and he's telling us about his life. He says, I've had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Jesus had that happen to him one time. Paul had it happen to him 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from this, other things, there's the daily pressure of me, my anxiety for all the churches. This is a guy that didn't believe in Jesus when Jesus died on the cross, may very well have been one of the people that sentenced him. And then after Jesus came back from the dead, made it his life goal. He was the single person most famous for persecuting the church. He killed Christians. That's what he did. He thought he was honoring God because he thought this was all a lie. And then this guy says in 2 different places that you can look in the New Testament, where he himself says exactly what happened to him. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's his story. And then it completely changed him. And he became the leader the church, and it freaked everybody out. The church didn't know what to do with him. They were scared of him. The Jews didn't know what to do with him because he was their main guy trying to get rid of the Christians, but eventually started trying to kill him. What motivation does he have for this other than meeting Jesus? What could, all that stuff that he just listed, he didn't have to pick any of that. He didn't have to pick any of that, but he had a life that became totally, astronomically, completely wrapped up in the gospel. Why? It says why. Every time someone asks him the question, I saw Jesus alive after he was raised from the dead. He was a skeptic, but he was thoroughly converted. So was Jesus' brother James. It mentions James here, and it mentions James again in some other places. James wound up being the leader of the Jewish people in the church in Jerusalem. But during Jesus' entire lifetime, up to and past Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' own little half-brother, James, didn't believe in Jesus. He thought he was crazy. And it says so when you read in the Gospels. Jesus' family, except for his mom, didn't believe in him. What converted him? What advantage did he have? It doesn't make any sense. But that list I read you in 1 Corinthians says that Jesus appeared to James. All right, so some things to think about there, huh? Like, we're just talking about real things that you can look at, verify, check into. Here's some other big stuff. I know I'm kind of running late on time, but I want to hit you with some more things here. They're really powerful. Here's our second big question. What is the best explanation for these additional circumstances that come together with all of this? Just going to hit them fast. One, at no point prior to this time in history do we have this thing that we now call the gospel of Christ, where people have put together these rich ideas about Jesus dying a substitute punishment on our place for our sins, and his resurrection giving us hope and a clear picture of what the coming age is like called new creation. These are things that are all over the New Testament, but they're nowhere in history up until that point. Even though they're hinted at in the Old Testament, no one really understands it. Even in Jesus' lifetime, his own disciples don't really understand 90% of what he has to say. And it went forward like that. In the Gospels themselves, we only see tiny little hints of what the Gospel really even means in a lot of ways. Jesus is trying to hint at it, and nobody else gets it. He dies on a cross. Now, almost immediately after his death, and I would say resurrection, everybody who's coming to faith has a real good understanding of what this all means. Suddenly, his death goes from being a horrible thing that caught everybody off guard to the point why they worship him and call him God. Figure that out. That's crazy. The guy that just died on a cross, that's why they think he's God. If that died on a cross, I wouldn't think he was God. I feel sorry for him, but I wouldn't think he was God. You see what I'm saying? And with the resurrection, too, you've got all these Christians are saying, because he rose from the dead, you too can have a new life. Because he rose from the dead, you can know that you will physically rise from the dead in the age to come. Because Jesus rose from the dead, God's going to fix this world. But nobody was saying that before. No one understood it. Now, all the Christians get it. Why? The only explanation I can come up with, the best one, is they saw him physically raised from the dead, and when they saw a resurrected, glorified person, it brought together all the various pieces they had heard about, and it made sense. If you have a standard by which to evaluate things, you can move forward. If somebody tried to give me a vague understanding, like if I grew up in American culture, I grew up in Africa, somebody tried to explain to me this thing called American football, they could talk to me about it, and they could talk to me about it, and I kind of a little bit, maybe sort of understand in my head, but if I just went and saw a football game, then I would understand. You see what I'm saying? It makes all the difference if you've seen the real thing. That has to be what happened, because they all get it all of a sudden. They have a rich understanding of the Old Testament. That's the next one. In Jesus' own life, he's saying, see these prophecies about me, see this, and they don't get it. He'll say things like, I'm going to die and come back from the dead. And then it'll say, then they scratched their head and wondered what this coming from the dead might mean. They don't get it. But as soon as it happens, as soon as he comes back from the dead, they know exactly what it means, and they'll tell anybody they can find. Why? They saw him raised from the dead. It makes all the difference. Let's see. So, also, they have come now to have a very high view of God's sovereignty. What that means is that they understand that God is over all things, including suffering and hard things, and he works them for good. Let me show you this in the text. Look at 3:18. says, this is in the middle of Peter preaching, right? He says, but God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. Oh, but what God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So now they understand that Isaiah 52 and 53 was teaching that he would pay a punishment in our place for our sins. But they didn't believe in that. Nobody believed in that before. How did Jewish people understand that their sins would be forgiven? They had a sacrificial system where they sacrificed animals, and they believed that that provided forgiveness for them. It's a big leap to go from, there's this animal sacrificial system, no wait, actually, let's kill God. That'll do it. That'll really make it better. Now, Christians believe this thing, but until that happened, nobody believed that. Nobody understood it. Now all the Christians get it. Why? They saw him come back from the dead, and then all this stuff started to fit in their head. Again, 4:28 says, they're praying to God, and we pray that you do whatever your hand, you did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, which is what they're trying to explain happened in verses 25 and 26. That why do the Gentiles rage and all the people plot in vain? People don't know what that means, but that's quoting the Old Testament. That's Old Testament passages that say all the human leaders won't get what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. It lists them. Gentile leaders, all the people plotting against Jesus in vain. The kings of the earth, the rulers all gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. So now they're looking at this Old Testament passage that everybody knew would be about the Messiah, and they get what it means. They just saw it happen when he was tried and executed on a cross. They didn't get it before, but now they not only see that it was pointing to the cross, but they see that God caused it all to happen. The most clear place is a chapter back in chapter 2. Would somebody just turn to chapter 2 and stand up and read chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Somebody just read this for me real quick. Peter says, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Anybody, take it. Go ahead.
This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it.
So they're saying two things at the same time here. One, you crucified Jesus. Two, God caused it to happen. Put that together in your head. Go for it. He's saying they're really guilty for what they did, and God was behind the whole thing at the same time. They're really guilty. They really killed him. Don't kill God. Bad idea, right? Don't do that. You're culpable for that. And God's the one that caused it to happen. Like, it's all just coming together for them all of a sudden. It's all making sense. They're understanding that God planned all this, that he caused it to happen. They're seeing the incredible power of God. They have a great big view of God now. That things like resurrection start to not sound so unbelievable. When you see a God amazingly making all these different parts of history fit together, it starts to become much more reasonable that he can do things like this. Here's some more stuff real quick. These people were thoroughly Jewish. They were Jewish people. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That was their culture. And if you know much about Judaism, Jewish people have held on to these traditions that they believed came from God, as best they understood, some of them definitely did, for thousands and thousands of years. That's why we still actually know what the Old Testament said, even though a lot of it's like 3,000 years old. Can you imagine that? Our country is like 200 some years old. A lot of the Old Testament is like 3,000 years old, and they passed it down so carefully and faithfully because they believed it was from God. My point is, Jewish custom doesn't change, okay? They keep it the same. They don't change things because that would be offensive to God. These Christians almost immediately, look at how their life changes. Listen to some of this stuff. They've got, I'm looking for page 250. Lost my little marker. Listen to this. These are five things that changed immediately among all the people that were thoroughly Jewish and don't change their views on things. What caused this? All of a sudden, now these five basic social structures of their life, their animal sacrifice system, which was how they understood that their sins were forgiven, they don't believe it anymore. They don't think they need to have somebody offer sacrifices for them. Thousands of years, they've counted on that every day to be how their forgiveness happens, but now they just don't even think they need it. Now, they don't emphasize obeying the Old Testament anymore, obeying God's law. They think that it's a good thing, but they actually think all of a sudden that they're not accountable for it anymore. Nobody was saying that before, let me tell you. Now, also, they were monotheists. They believed that there was only one God. And so do I, but the Christian understanding of God, when you include Jesus and the Holy Spirit into the mix, becomes a lot more complicated. As any Christian will tell you, it's actually not really understandable. It's a mystery how there can be one God and three people. But these people who just saw this guy die on a cross have now decided that there's one God and he's three people. How do you explain that? That doesn't make any sense. Like, they would suddenly believe that. It's crazy. And finally, they really believed that the Messiah was just going to be a political leader. They thought it was just going to be a king. But now, they have a much more full-fledged understanding of what the Old Testament was saying this Messiah would be. Are you seeing that there's a lot to this? Again, all I'm doing is trying to get the basics of some facts that you can look into and just give it to you for 8 seconds. You can look into these things for hours, weeks, decades, books, piles of books. There's a lot more to this, but these are reasons why we think that this is all true. I'll give you one more. Hope. Hope. These people went from being hopeless to wildly optimistic about life. They didn't think death was going to slow them down. That's crazy. Death slowed Jesus down. How do you explain the fact that these people are living this way now? And they're saying, even though you guys killed Jesus, you can have him too. He raises the dead. He'll forgive you. Turn, repent of your sins. You can follow him. You can have a new life. It's a crazy message. Unless, what?
They saw him.
Unless he came back from the dead. I got more here, and I'm gonna get to it very, very quickly. I'm going to get to the end. I'm going to make my basic point. I want to show you one more thing about this boldness. Look at this boldness. It produced results. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 4. Look at this boldness. It did something. When these guys stood in front of people that they've known their whole lives, In the town that, in the towns where they've been at, yes, they're from Galilee, but they've been spending a lot of time in Jerusalem lately. A lot of stuff was going on there, you know. And so people know who they are. And they're standing in front of their own spiritual brothers and sisters, their cultural heritage, and they're saying that this stuff is true, and look at how the people respond to this crazy guy, Peter. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That doesn't mean 5,000, that means the number of men came to about 5,000. Probably talking 12,000 to 15,000 believers already. So a few weeks after Jesus came back from the dead, in the town where this all happened, from the people that watched him die on a cross, you've got maybe 15,000 people already believing in him. That's a lot of growth real fast. So all the details that we can't necessarily really account for, because yeah, we weren't there. We don't know some of the details. You can have a question here and a question there and not know what the answer is to it. But I got to tell you, the people that were living there that knew a lot more of the details than we do, a lot of them, not all of them. The human heart is a hard thing. The gospel is an offensive thing to a lot of people. But a lot of people watched this happen, looked at the life of these men, looked at that empty tomb, and they decided, oh my God, it's real. And it changed their entire world. It's amazing. Again, there's no question historically that Christianity grew up immediately at an exponential rate in Jerusalem in the time in history when these things happened. No one that has looked at this at all can argue with that. Why did it happen? Something about it, huh? So let's bring it all together. Let's think about this. I got more here, but I'll just skip it. I don't even know what it says. Let's just go right to the point. Here's the conclusion of it all, okay? Hear this. I haven't said this yet. Hear this. For some people now, in our culture, we've got to hear this. In our culture, people think that religious ideas are something that you pick because they're attractive to you, they meet your needs, and they feel good. That if you ask people, what do you believe, they'll tell you something. And then if you ask them why, if they have an answer, most of the time, I'm generalizing, but I talk to a lot of people about their faith, this is everywhere. Their answer will basically be, I like this idea. I believe this is true because it gives me comfort. Okay? That's why people believe things in our culture. Whether you're talking about political events that are going on right now, that's... People believe things because they decide that if they like them, they're true. But actually, that's really illogical. Okay? So what the earliest Christians were saying, although they did like it, don't get me wrong. I like it, don't get me wrong. But what they were saying is, I believe this because it's the only reality there's ever been. I believe this because in the real world of space-time, it's real, it's true. One in one, it turns out, is two, and it isn't 36, and it isn't purple, and it isn't Ford Mustang. One in one is two. In the real world, Jesus came back from the dead, and there will never be a different option in human history. It's a fact. And so they accept it, not because even necessarily in and of itself they like it, although there's so much to like here. They accept it because it's real. That's Christianity. There are reasons to believe in the resurrection. Easter is a celebration of these glorious, wonderful reasons. Why would people die for something they knew to be not true? That's the biggest one to me. That's the thing that seals the deal for me. I've said it before, but in case you haven't heard it, or it's just helpful to say it one last time, it's helpful when you're talking to other people too. Ever since 9/11, our culture knows very well people are willing to die for things they believe are true, but might not be. The men that did that horrible, wicked thing where they flew planes into the buildings in New York, they believed that they were going to go to heaven because they did that. But that is a world apart from what we're talking about here, because they have no way to know if they're right or not. They're guessing. They're hoping that by killing a lot of people, it's going to earn salvation. That's not the situation that the first Christians were in. That's not the situation that Paul's in, that Peter's in. Why? Because these are the people who would know if it was true or not. Since they're saying, I saw him, they either did or they made it up. That's it. Those are the options we got. Okay? And if they made it up, why did they all go to their grave for it? Wouldn't the moment before somebody executes you and all you have to do is say, you know, I regret this, so we need to talk. I did in fact make this up. If that's all you gotta do, wouldn't you do that? You know? You might write it out for a while, but when you get to the end, you'd let it go. But these men died for this. And they knew if they were making it up in their own heart. And Peter did die for this. Paul did die for this. And James did die for this. And they're not alone. It convinces me. Alright. In light of all that, I would encourage you to believe the gospel. It's true. It's true. It turns out, even though our culture and our own suspicion, a lot of times want to tell us, man, this don't feel true. It's just crazy. No, it turns out, it's true. And it is the best news ever. We have a God that raises the dead. And that does mean that he can help you in your life and you will like it. It does mean that he's powerful enough to overcome your circumstances. It does mean that he will raise you into the age to come. It does mean that when horrible, horrible things that have happened in your life that hurt you, that you don't have all the answers for, God was still there. He was still over it. And although it seems like maybe he was really bad when those things hurt you, actually he knew what he was doing, and he has a plan, and he will work it out. It's all true. It's all real. Let's celebrate. Everyone, if you would just stand with me, let's pray. Father in heaven, it's real. It's true. Thank you, God. Thank you that you have saved us and made the world much more hopeful than it would be without the resurrection. But Lord, I pray that in our lives and hearts and in our church that we have a sense of worship and joy and celebration with you. God, thank you that you made this happen. Some of us are still skeptical or inclined to resist. Lord, I pray that each of us will throw our entire heart into your hands because they are secure. If you can make the worst thing that ever happened, people killing your son, into the best thing that ever happened, the salvation of the entire world, Lord, you can help us with whatever's hurting us. God, help our family. Thank you that we can know that we know that we know. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.